Let's pray. Faithful and most gracious Father, we come to you this morning. Father, we are overwhelmed with your perfect plan, your wisdom in carrying them out in time. Heavenly Father, we realize that you didn't have to do any of this, but in eternity past, you decided to do this. We have the greatest privilege that has been given to all your creation, including the angelic beings, that we are positioned in this unique position whereby we are the recipients of salvation for the angels to watch and behold. Father, it is the greatest privilege that you've given us, and we come this morning to seize and understand this privilege. It is for this reason that we request now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this hour and illuminate our thinking. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. 2 John chapter 1 verse 8. Actually, we have been looking at this section that is from 2 John from verses 7 through 11. That is the section that we're dealing with, and that has to do with the issue of false teachers and false doctrine. We have started looking at the phrase in verse 8 that says, "Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for." This is where we stopped last week, and that led us to begin to look at the matter of rewards. We have started looking at the issue of rewards. We are interested in looking at rewards for three reasons that I tried to give last time, that we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are concerned about reward for several reasons. That, as we saw last time, I gave about three reasons why we need to be concerned about our reward with God. First of all, we saw from the philosophical point of view that people who lived at the time that this epistle was written have been influenced by Greek philosophy, that in most cases they did not believe in anything called reward after this life. And that because of this, it becomes important for us to realize there is something that God has promised to believers. And secondly, we say that another reason why rewards become something that we should focus on is the character of God. A righteous and a just God must make a distinction between those who utilize his grace provisions and those who do not. And the third thing that we mentioned is the issue of the doctrine of eternal security. We show that most people who do not accept this doctrine, that once a believer is saved, that's it, nothing changes that fact. It's because they are concerned with this matter of how can a person live his life as unto the Lord, obeying, and then the other person just doesn't seem to care, and in heaven they all receive the same thing. And I'm saying no, salvation is a gift, and that's independent of anything that we do. But to make that distinction in heaven, God is going to give rewards. And that is what is going to differentiate believers in the eternal state. Right now, we are not so much concerned about it because many people are not even aware that there is such a thing as reward that is coming up in the near future. We have started looking, though, that when you think about rewards, we should think about it from two perspectives. Temporal has to do with the earth or the time in which we live, or we look at it from the viewpoint of eternal. In other words, well, what is in the future? We have started looking at temporal blessing or reward that God will give to the believer in time. And the first thing that we considered was this matter of honor or praise or recognition. That once a person becomes saved and they start growing spiritually and do certain things, that will cause God to reward them in such a way that they will receive honor and praise in this life. And I recall mentioning Proverbs 31, verse 30 through 31, that has to do with the writer of Proverbs uses specifically the woman to demonstrate this fact, that when a woman does what she's supposed to do, she follows certain rules according to the word of God, that she receives praise from people, from her husband, from every other person around. And I emphasize the need for husbands to be very appreciative and very praising or praiseworthy to their wives. In other words, to praise them. And I, of course, mentioned that before any woman starts demanding that, so to say, they better take a good look of that section to see what the Bible detailed out as the requirement for this woman to receive this praise. So this morning, then, we will begin with the second reward in this life. And that is, in this life, the second reward is basically prosperity. That is the second reward, prosperity. Now, this is according to Proverbs 13, verse 21. We've seen the first one on this earth is praise, honor. But the second one we're saying is prosperity. And prosperity is what Proverbs 13, 21 deals with. And that is, misfortune pursues the sinner, but prosperity is the reward of the righteous. Now, I know at once, when the word prosperity is mentioned, most people's mind go to wealth, but we must not be narrow-minded in this respect. Now, there are two reasons I say we should not be narrow-minded in the sense of just once we hear the word prosperity, we should not confirm it just to material wealth and things like that. There are two reasons that I caution against this kind of understanding of prosperity. The first reason is there are many people in this life who have become materially wealthy or have material prosperity. Some, of course, due to the fact that they have worked hard, and in some cases they have cheated people every here and there to make a living, and they have amassed a lot of wealth through things that are nevertheless what I might call disgusting in a sense. But yet they've made a lot of money in that respect. And so when you look at them, you may say, well, this person has material prosperity. But their prosperity has nothing whatsoever to do with their spiritual life. To such individuals, I consider this kind of prosperity something on the surface. Since in spite of this apparent prosperity, they still feel that their lives are empty. That is one reason why we should never think prosperity just in terms of wealth. There are a lot of people who are wealthy today, but their life is so miserable, and they have achieved their wealth in anything but unbecoming of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, as I will keep mentioning, the devil is the source or the one that blesses people in this manner. And people have a reason, if we call it blessing, the devil uses to entice people to keep them in his camp. And once he's done with you, of course, he will always turn back against them. The second reason that we should never consider prosperity just merely in terms of wealth is because of the Greek, the Hebrew word used for prosperity in our passage of Proverbs 13:21 is the Hebrew word tov. T-O-W-B. Tov. That is the Hebrew word that is translated prosperity in Proverbs 13:21. Truly speaking, this word has a fundamental meaning of good or pleasant. However, it is used in a broad sense to describe prosperity, welfare, or happiness. So when we speak of prosperity, it can come to an individual in several ways. It could come as intellectual prosperity, whereby a person in a certain field is capable of making some great contribution. That could be prosperity that God brings on his child as a result of spiritual growth. Prosperity may just be happiness in this life. you realize that that happiness seems to be actually the supreme good and goal in this life. Many people in pursuit of fame and wealth do so with the intention of getting happiness. See, most people, that's all they really think about is, you know, as we say, the pursuit of happiness. So many people want to pursue it, but they think that if I just get material things, then I will get it. And lo and behold, some of them get this and find their lives so miserable, in some cases worse than they were before they even got it. And I have mentioned this before, that we have received a lot of statistics about all these people who win lottery, and some of them, all of a sudden, somebody who never seen about $10,000 in a year, and all of a sudden wins $20 million. Well, he doesn't know what to do with it. And all of a sudden, before you know it, he thought that that would buy him happiness, only to find out that that winds up buying a lot of misery that he never thought possible. So my point is that people who are looking for happiness, they seek for it in everything. But if a believer is prospered by the Lord, he will enjoy this happiness that seems to elude many people. If you enjoy the true happiness that comes from God, that is prosperity. In any case, God will prosper the believer in more than one way. But any prosperity that comes to you must include happiness. Again, every true prosperity must be accompanied by happiness, since Satan is also in the business of prospering people. Now, I indicate that Satan can prosper people, or that he can cause a lot of people to have a lot of wealth. So the question that we should raise in our mind is, how do we know that the prosperity that we have received is from God? How can you tell? Since the devil is very smart, he can prosper an individual in a way to keep their eyes blind to truth and to confuse them. Even if a believer is not careful, the devil can trap him into that kind of mode just to keep him away from truth, from doctrine, to come up and say things like, well, you know, I've been doing fine, I didn't need doctrine, I'm doing just fine without doctrine. You know, those kind of things, the devil can do that. So the point is, how can you really tell if your prosperity is from God of whether it's from the devil? In my mind, there's really only one answer to this question, and it is this: it is the spiritual condition of the recipient that determines the source of the prosperity. If you are being obedient to God's word, if his word is the delight of your life, then when you have prosperity, you can be sure that it is from God. In addition, may I keep repeating this, that whenever you have true prosperity, there must be tremendous peace and happiness in the soul. If your prosperity is from the Lord, there must be this great sense of contentment or this serenity in the soul to assure you that you are indeed enjoying the prosperity that comes from God. So that is the thing that we need to be concerned with. We're really giving a summary of this reward. So we have seen that when we look at from the temporal point of view, there are two things that we should look at: praise and honor and prosperity. And so that brings us now to go and begin to look at the eternal rewards. These are the things that, or at least the one I think is more appropriate in what we're studying now. Now let's then move to this area of eternal rewards. Let me start by admitting one thing though. We do not have enough, or what I may call extensive descriptions of eternal rewards, primarily because there is nothing in our environment that can fully describe them. You see, a lot of things, because this is so removed from our environment, we all can think only in terms of three dimensions, and we can only conceive in those terms. So anything outside space, time, we are not able to conceive. Eternal reward is one of those things. And that is one of the limitations in our understanding this. So God can only describe it to us in ways that we can have some basic understanding. God speaks to us about eternal rewards, but he does not give us all the full information. Nevertheless, we see eternal rewards being mentioned in the New Testament in terms of crowns. That is the way we see it. Eternal rewards are always mentioned in terms of crowns. It seems that the rewards can be classified as two kinds of rewards. The first is a reward for endurance of persecution because of Christ. All I'm saying is, when we begin to look at this in detail, eternal rewards, God has given it to us in terms of crowns in the Bible. You think about crowns. And when you look at this, there is one class of crown that has to do with persecution. That is the first category that we find in the Bible. The second, of course, is a result of faithfulness. Faithfulness. These are the major categories of the crowns, or the basis of the crowns that we receive, that is given to us in the New Testament. The reward for persecution is first mentioned by our Lord in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Matthew 5. That is the first hint to the first group, because our Lord says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." See, our Lord did not elaborate on this reward, except to inform us that it is waiting for us in heaven. And the same, it is, of course, the same reward that James himself describes in terms of crowns in James chapter 1, verse 12. He describes it in terms of crown. The same thing that our Lord has described here, because James said it this way: "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." Now, you see, the reason for identifying the crown of life as the reward that our Lord himself spoke of is that when reward for suffering for the sake of Christ is mentioned, it is always or generally with reference to the crown of life. Like we have seen that James said the same thing. But he's not alone. For example, the Apostle John in Revelation says exactly the same thing in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Revelation 2:10 talks about the same concept. In Revelation 2:10, this is what it says: "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer." Suffering associated with what? Because of their faith in Christ. And so he says, "I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." So you see that this crown of life is always associated with persecution, suffering, because of your faith in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to me that our Lord provides this crown, though, in what we may call a humorous way. It's a sense of humor that's been described here. Here is a believer who has absorbed all kinds of abuse that the devil can mete out to an individual in this life. Yet it seems to me that then it will be fitting for this person in heaven to have something designed to show that he was a survivor while on this planet, that the devil threw everything he could on him and he withstood him. And so this is the humor that I see in this type of crown that the Lord is going to give us. So this person will wear forever, a reminder of how the grace of God was able to enable him, to sustain him throughout this period while he was being attacked by the devil, his demons, using human beings to bring discomfort to the believer. And yet the believer stood his ground without moving or shaking from his faith. So that is the first crown that we need to be concerned with. The second, the one I mentioned, that is for faithfulness, or is given either because of pursuing righteousness or executing God's plan, is actually there are two kinds of this crown. The Bible talks about them in two ways. When we go back, I'm talking about faithfulness and righteousness. We're saying the first one will be the crown of righteousness. That is the first one that we would look at. The second crown mentioned in connection with this faithfulness is the crown of glory. So in effect now we've mentioned three crowns that describe the rewards in the eternal state. It is reward of righteousness when a believer meets certain things that God will give it to him. The Apostle Paul speaks of this reward in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 8. 2 Timothy 4 verse 8. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 8, this is what it says. Now, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Now, someone may say, how can we be sure? How are you sure that Paul is speaking of the reward that has to do with faithfulness? Well, the context of what the apostle speaks of here is his faithfulness in carrying out God's plan for him. Remember, this is one of the last things he wrote to Timothy before he left, before he was actually executed. He knew that was coming. And he said, I have finished the race. I've kept the course. I've done everything that God has intended for me to do in this life. I am now looking forward to what? He said, a crown of righteousness that God will give me, not just only him, but all those who follow the same route that he, the Apostle Paul, has followed. And so when a believer follows this route, by being faithful, seeking righteousness by all means, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he can be sure that at the eternal state, God is going to crown him with this crown of righteousness to indicate that he has, in a way, been faithful to what God has planned for him. So the crown of righteousness then should be viewed as a crown that is reserved for those who fulfill the commands of God, especially those commands given to us in the Bible with rewards attached to them. There are a lot of commands, there are a lot of promises that we see in the Bible that say, if you do this, you receive this. This have to do with this crown of righteousness. The action that will lead to receiving the crown are many, but the underlying principle is this: obedience to God's word. Now, this obedience can be manifested in different forms. For example, giving to the poor. This is one way that this can be manifested according to Proverbs 19, verse 17. Proverbs 19, 17. This is what it says: he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. Now, the reward here is both temporal and eternal. The eternal aspect of the temporal part of it is blessing in this life in terms of prosperity. The eternal reward aspect of this passage has to do with the crown of righteousness. Now, it could also be, if you recall on Wednesday, I had mentioned that when a believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, the littlest act of kindness from him will be rewarded in heaven, and that reward is what we're dealing with here, the reward of righteousness. And when I said it, I mentioned that even giving somebody a glass of water to drink that you did offer under the filling of the Holy Spirit will be rewarded in heaven. For in doing so, I am reminded of what our Lord has to deal with, or at least what he told us in Matthew chapter 10 verse 42. Matthew chapter 10, verse 42. He speaks about this reward in a different way when he says, "And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward." Now, this passage is a very interesting one for one reason. I remember one time a person had quoted this passage to me to show that if you want to be saved, you have to do this or do that. And I reminded him that it says, "Because he is my disciple." He's talking about the believer. But who is he giving the cold water? He's giving the cold water to those who have been persecuted or those who are suffering because of their faith in Christ. And so when a person gives, no matter how little, no matter what it is, he used cold water here to show us a cup of, a glass of cold water to a person who is thirsty, who is suffering, or who is denied everything because of his faith in Christ. The Bible says when we do that, that is an act of righteousness for which God will give the believer a crown in the eternal state. But we should be very cautious, though, in this act of righteousness, otherwise they will not be rewarded. For example, this act of giving should always be done in secrecy. As much as possible, you have to be very secretive in the way when you give. This our Lord clearly cautioned us in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. Matthew 6, 2 through 4. This is our Lord cautioning us. In other words, if you intend to receive this crown of righteousness, and one of the things that you do is to give, when you do so, you must follow a certain pattern. And this is the pattern given in the teaching of our Lord. So he says, "So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as hypocrites do in synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." Now, you know, there are churches today where people have to call out to how much they gave and this and that, and people will just kind of applaud them, and, you know, things like that, they do happen. And yet, the Bible says that is a work of hypocrites. Those who do that, they receive their reward. What reward? Praise. If you recall, I said that part of the blessing, in a way, or part of reward in this life is praise. And so when a person does this type of good thing before people, and they know that, and they praise him, then he has received it. There is no more praise or reward left for him to receive in the eternal state. And that is why our Lord cautions us carefully about this. Then he said, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." Now, how can you be very dramatic? We all have two hands, and you say, for right hand not to know what your left hand is doing. All he's saying is this: do not let people know what you're doing. Be as secretive as you can be. The Father, he says, so that your giving may be in secret, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. He'll reward you both temporal and eternal. Not only is secrecy required, though, but the believer must give not because he expects something in return. The ones that have to be rewarded are those ones that the believer gives not expecting anything in return. This is what our Lord says in Luke chapter 6, verse 35. This is the way he says it. "But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then," this is the only time, look at when we give or do anything without expecting anything out of it. He said, "Then your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, because He," God, "is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked." So then, this is the thing that We have to guide in our mind, in our thinking, as we seek to obtain this crown of righteousness. If we are doing things that are nice, or we give or help people, we will be, should be as secretive as possible, because these are the conditions that must be fulfilled in order to guarantee that your kindness, your righteousness, your little action, no matter what it is, that you do under the filling of the Holy Spirit, it all adds up to receiving this crown of righteousness. Now, having said about the crown of righteousness, let's talk a little bit about the crown of glory. Now, this crown of glory is reserved for those whose function has to do with ruling and teaching in the body of Christ. And I'm going to keep mentioning this. See, a lot of time, because of some of the things that we all have been exposed to in most cases, most people have come to think that teaching, for example, is a gift that is given only to a pastor. That is not true. The body of Christ, God will give various gifts of teaching to various group of people in a local congregation. However, there is always one person that God has in the same way given the gift of pastor. Because pastor and teaching, they're a little bit connected gift, but the way the thing is given in the Greek language, which we will examine one of these days, shows that a person can be a teacher but never be a pastor. But you can never be a pastor without being a teacher. In other words, you cannot be a pastor without the gift of teaching. So there are a lot of people that God has given this gift in any local congregation. And those who have this gift, the Bible tells us, they will receive a special reward in eternal state if they function the way they are supposed to. This is what is called the crown of glory in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. 1 Peter 5, verse 4. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, this is the way the apostle puts it. He says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Now, to understand what this is, if you look at verse 3, you will find that from verse 1, you realize that Peter was writing to elders. Elders at that point will represent some teaching, people with teaching gifts in the early part of the church, and some will refer to pastors and presbyters. So he calls them elders and tells them that if they discharge their duty without lording it over anyone and doing exactly teaching the way that the Bible expects out of them from their gift, that God is going to give them this crown of glory. Now, someone may say that's unfair for God to reserve this crown for a certain class of people. Well, God is always fair in what he does. And so he has a purpose for this particular reward. However, even though it's reserved for them, every believer has the opportunity of sharing in this crown. You say, "Now wait a minute, I thought it's for pastors alone." Well, yes it is. But there is, in God's fairness, he makes it possible that everyone can share in it. Now, you may say, "How can that be?" Well, by supporting those who function as pastors and teachers of the Word of God, when you do so, you will share in whatever reward that they get, you get it. That is what the Bible teaches us. And I say this based on the authority of the Word of God in Matthew chapter 10, verse 41. Matthew 10, verse 41. If you look at Matthew 10, verse 41, this is what it says. "Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Anyone who receives a righteous man because he's a righteous man will receive the righteous man's reward." Now you see, a prophet represents anyone who teaches and declares the word of God. And so, as this passage tells us, so you look at it and say, if a pastor, an evangelist, or anyone who teaches the word of God, And if he does it faithfully, and you were a part of that ministry and supporting him one way or the other, the Bible says whatever he received, you receive it. That's what our Lord says here. So the crown of glory is something that every believer can share if they function the way they are supposed to function. Now then, these are the rewards that we all are concerned with. And these are the things that God is concerned with giving to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so once more, let's go back and be sure that we understand what we've been dealing with here. We're saying that God deals with us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and our motivation is that there is reward. Now we have said the reason that this becomes important for us to understand is not only is it has to do with the doctrine of eternal security, whereby many people are concerned as to what is the difference between a believer who lives his life as unto the Lord and the one who does not. And I say this reward, and we have seen that this reward has to do with temporal in life at this time. It has to do with the eternal state. Now in the eternal state, we have just finished looking at the crown given as a result of righteousness, being righteous or being following God's command the way it's supposed to be, and that leads to the crown of righteousness. Now, not only that, we've seen also that if a believer becomes faithful in what he does, that God also, as a pastor, God will give him the crown of glory. And I say that everyone, every believer has the opportunity of enjoying or becoming a participant of this crown simply because he supports a pastor, a teacher of the Word of God. These are two crowns that God will give us as a result of righteousness and faithfulness. But remember now, there is also the second one that he gives as a result of suffering. And we call that the crown of life. These are the crowns that God will give to every believer who continues to grow and mature in this life. So then let us return now to the phrase that we have been studying that led us to examine this subject of reward. And it is the place we are studying in 2 John 1 verse 8. And it is that phrase that says, "But that you should receive full reward." We have indicated that rewards are both temporal and eternal. But the primary emphasis in our passage is the eternal reward. This is because we have what they call in the Greek, the aorist tense, which has to do with a point of time in action. The action of reward will be given at the judgment seat of Christ. You remember on Wednesday I emphasized that at that time when all believers assemble before the Heavenly Father, before the throne of the judgment seat of Christ, before all the elect angels, that the Apostle Paul conceived that there will be something like name calling, where people will be called up and they will march forward and receive their decoration in terms of crown. The Apostle Paul wants all of it, and he will get all of it, because we do know from his life and what we have been studying that he is a believer who did make a go to that reward, and that he will receive them. Now, this action of reward will be then at the judgment seat of Christ. The apostle is concerned that the lady and the church that meets in her home should receive these two categories of rewards that we have studied to reflect the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, and the crown of glory. So then, every believer should aim for the full reward. No believer should fall short of this. To do this, then, the believer must pay close attention to the details of his life and his doctrine. leads to incorrect action, and incorrect action will lead to denial of reward. So just as John was concerned, so are we also, should we be. Everyone, there is no reason that, as John said it, but that you should receive full reward. Those three rewards that we have listed on the board. There is no reason why any of us should appear before the judgment seat of Christ without receiving all of them. That is what John is concerned. That we all receive the three rewards that has been described here in terms of crown. That you and I should strive to be faithful in whatever the Lord, if it's a spiritual gift, let's be faithful to it. Whatever the way the Lord has blessed us, let's remain true to it, so that in the end, we will be blessed with this eternal rewards. So that is the end of verse 8, and that brings us now to 2 John 1:9, verse 9. Here now, we have a different situation. The apostle, having cautioned the believer about falling into doctrinal errors, which will lead to loss of rewards, both temporal and eternal. Now he returns to the identification of the characteristics of these false doctrines and those who are involved in them. Now the identification is very simple. If a person is not in God, then his teaching or his teachings cannot be correct, and therefore must be rejected. That is the summary of verse 9. And so we read, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. See, there are two clauses in this particular verse. The first clause provides two tests for identifying those that are in God, and the second clause, which is the reverse of the first, identifies those that are not in God. Now, the first clause says, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teachings of Christ does not have God. Now, the first, what we might call the first characteristic test, is then described with the phrase running ahead. Now, the word or the expression run ahead actually comes from a Greek word proago. Proago. That is a word that is translated runs ahead in our particular, in our passage. This word means to lead forward. It means to proceed or to go forward. However, its use in our passage is in the bad sense. It's used in a very negative connotation, in which case the meaning is this: to go further than is right, or to go further than is permitted, or to go further than is proper. That is the way we should understand it in our passage. The apostle was concerned that there were those who have considered themselves very innovative, to the point that they have taught doctrines that are beyond what God has revealed to the apostles, or what God intends for us to understand. The example of this type of teaching is contained in verse 7, which we've already examined, and that has to do with the denial of the incarnation. Now, the Bible clearly indicates that Jesus Christ is God-man. But when a person goes beyond what is permissible about the person of Jesus Christ, he teaches either that Jesus Christ is not human, he's only God, but only appears to be human. Or, if a person goes beyond what is permitted to teach about the person of Christ, he may just say, Christ is human and not God. So this is what the apostle means by running ahead. It is not that a person goes into what I call wild explanation of the Bible. And there are many people who do that. Rather, it is that this person adds something to the teachings of the Bible. Those who go ahead of the Bible constantly teach errors, and the things that they teach will always be contrary to the truth. In other words, they form the habit of repeating their false teachings. You can see this with those who propagate error. They constantly make an issue of that error. I take example the Jehovah's Witnesses. They constantly want to bring people to deny that Jesus Christ is God. And as I mentioned, we will spend almost 2 weeks or more, if that needs be, to examine this group carefully to show how dangerous they are and why a believer should be very careful in dealing with them. This seems to me that anytime you get around them, or you cannot even have a conversation with them, within 2, 3, 4 minutes, they want to drag you into something that will make you begin to ask, is Christ God? That's all they want to, interested in doing. They will say, no, you people always speak of the Trinity. But the Bible nowhere speaks of it. In bringing this type of matter up, what they want to do is to show to you, in their thinking, that Jesus Christ could not possibly be God. But we will deal with those things later on in our studies as we look into that cult. So then we have indicated that the running ahead is a reference to false teaching, especially concerning the person of Christ. But there is a further application of this phrase, and it is to remind us that we must be careful in what is called innovative interpretation of the Bible. It is a warning to those who teach the Bible to be very careful about the so-called innovative teachings. This passage in effect says that there are people who come up with ideas that they deduce from the Bible. However, they make this deduction to be an absolute teaching of the Bible, and they go every length to defend it. This passage in effect then says that we should be careful with those kinds of teaching. People like to be entertained with speculations about what the Bible teaches, but that is not God's intention. The Bible must always be interpreted by itself, and when we start using things outside the Bible to interpret the Bible, we are walking on a very slippery ground. And that is what the apostle is saying here. We know today there are a lot of people who want to interpret the Bible based on psychology, based on philosophy or things like that. Well, you may do a good job in trying to relate it to the world, so to say, but it becomes a very dangerous ground to use those kind of things to explain the Bible. In other words, you can use it as an illustration, but when you start pulling it in as a part of the truth of the Word of God, one is walking on a dangerous ground, and that is what John is cautioning here, running or going in a way that is not permitted according to the truth. Now that we have seen the first identification of these four teachers, and that is that they misrepresent the person of Christ, let's now move to the second identification of the false teachers. The second identifying characteristic of the false teachers is given in the phrase, does not continue in the teaching of Christ. Now the word continue in the Greek is the Greek word meno, or meno. M-E-N-O, meno. That is a word that is translated continue. However, it has a very negative, a very strong, one of the strong negatives in the Greek is used here. So that means that this person does not continue to be loyal to something. And that thing has to be the teaching of the Word of God. This means that the issue in this particular thing is a matter of practice. The apostle is describing one who does not practice the teaching of Christ. Now I keep emphasizing that even though a lot of time people try to convince us that it's not the man, but the message. And I say, sure, it is the message. The man is equally important. Now, some people like to disassociate that simply because your message is only as effective as the power behind it. So if a person cannot live under the control of the Holy Spirit, and he can teach other people of how faithful and wonderful God is, but you don't see it in his life, it calls for a big question as to the faithfulness of this individual. And that is why I'm not one of those that believe that you should completely separate the man and the message. I believe that a man's message should reflect or should be reflected in his own living. And so this is what John is saying. You cannot preach one thing and live another way. That's why we all been emphasizing for a long time, a believer cannot say one thing and live in a different way. And we see it day in and day out. In fact, I had a conversation with somebody on Friday night who came from overseas. I was telling me something that was going on in West Germany. And one of the things he told me is he's amazed how people will come and Sundays, and on Monday he'll see them at work, and you wonder, who is it, the same people who are in the church? And I told him, I just smile and say, listen, that's what we've been studying a lot these days, that you cannot differentiate what a person claims and what he lives. So if you claim that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and on Monday morning you live like the devil, as they say, then I think you fall into this category. You're becoming a false teacher, even though you're not teaching anyone. You are not being faithful to the practice. So John says the way you can identify those who are false teachers is that they do not practice what they teach. Now the word teaching here is the Greek word didache. Didache is this word. Didache. D-I-D-A-C-H-E. There is, apparently there is a document that has a lot of good teachings in them that is called the Didache. It's not a part of the Bible, but it does give us a lot of information about some of the things that happened at the first century, as how Christians conducted themselves and how they worship and so many things. It is found in that document, Didache. It comes from this Greek word that has been translated here, teaching. Now, because of the meaning of the Greek word, we could either really say doctrine or instruction. There is a definite article in front of it to emphasize that the doctrine of Christ is unique. It is different from any other form of instruction. So that brings us, look at what it says, of Christ. Now, one of those things, like I keep mentioning to you, that anyone who is a Greek scholar, who is honest to the Greek language, will tell you that the Greek language does not resolve the problems of completely the problems of interpretation, simply because there are expressions in the Bible, in the Greek text, that are subject to two or three or even more ways of translating it into the English. And this is one of those cases where we have of Christ. The expression of Christ permits us to translate it from the Greek in at least two ways. We could translate it to mean about Christ. We could say that. Now, or in which case, the emphasis will be concerning the person of Christ, which we've already indicated in the first part of this sentence. The other possible way of translating or understanding this expression of Christ is to read this way, from Christ. In which case, the emphasis is on instruction given by our Lord Jesus Christ. So this together with the definite article in front of the word teaching is intended to emphasize a particular instruction of Christ, and that is the teaching of Christ concerning loving each other and loving God. So it is not really a matter of preferring one of these meaning over the other. Who the Holy Spirit intends for us to see completely a realm of understanding that what we're dealing is a teaching about and from the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the connecting of these two characteristics, wrong teaching about Christ and a wrong practice with the word and, is very significant. And that is what I have just said before. They go together. A person who rejects that Christ is a God-man will not see the need to obey him. And so, a person who decides that he cannot obey Christ cannot belong to him, really. That's the point that he's trying to drive in. A person who always rejects a person's authority, it's simply because they do not love the person. They have no respect for that person. So this is why it is important that obedience, love, respect, everything have to go together. You cannot separate it. In other words, there is no way you can obey any person that you don't respect.
I don't care what you say. I mean, your respect can be out of fear. That's fine, but that's still a respect. But unless there is some form of respect, we cannot obey anyone. So a person who does not obey Christ has no respect for the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So then the apostle, having completed his identification of the false teachers, that is, they teach false information concerning the person of Christ, and they do not live in obedience to the command of Christ, which is to love God and man. It is not only that they are false in what they teach, but what they do is really much more destructive. They are not saved in a sense. That's what the apostle is alluding to, because he says, does not have God. Literally, the Greek says, he does not keep on having God. So the apostle says that this person is not linked to God by regeneration. He is not a part of that mystic union between God and his children. So to indicate that this is the case, the apostle uses the strongest negative in the Greek to express the condition of those who teach wrongly and those whose lives do not reflect any respect for the person of Christ. So that is the first part of that phrase or the clause. We come to the second clause, which reads, whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So this time, the apostle reverses the first expression of the last expression of the first clause. If a person is not a child of God because he does not live in obedience to the teaching of Christ, then if you reverse it, if a person lives in obedience to the teaching of Christ, that person must be a believer. That's really what he's doing. In a sense, the apostle is maintaining that the impossibility of true love outside the power provided by the Holy Spirit. We have examined this in detail in this in connection with the first epistle about what true love is, the meaning of it, how many people don't have a clue as to what it's all about. And we studied it for a simple reason, that so one, we can be able to apply it to our everyday dealing with others, but secondly, so that when people show us love, we should be able to recognize it. Because you see, I mentioned that a lot of time, when people think about love, they always think about things like, holding hands and kissing and all, hugging and all those things. A person can do all those things and they mean nothing. Love, as we have seen, is a thought-action process. Love is a thought-action process. What you think, what you do to the person, that is love. Now, if you think badly, you act badly. If you think rightly, you act rightly. And that is your demonstration of love. If once you do this, that can only really come from the power supplied by the Holy Spirit. And that is why I said when we studied that a lot of people will live through this life, may live to be 1900 or whatever, and they will really never know what true love is until they die. And that is true of many, many people living on this planet. They've never experienced it. They never know what it is. They have seen emotions, but they do not have experience of this true love. And as I've indicated, to have this true love, one must have the power of the Holy Spirit constantly controlling his life. And that is the only time that you can show this true love to anyone. Well, the change, though, in reversing this is something that looks like it's very deliberate. What John did here is very deliberate in the way he reversed it. Now, this is what he says. If we really look at it this way, he's zeroing in. The main concern is teaching. So he takes teaching. He said, well, if you disobey, or if you do not obey, so we say disobey. If you disobey the teaching that comes from Christ, or the teaching about Christ, he says, you are an unbeliever. In other words, you don't belong to God. But here, he uses the word, not believing in God. Then he turns around, takes the same teaching, and he says, if you obey this teaching about or from Christ, that you are from the Father and the Son. In other words, that you belong to the Father and the Son. But this is the thing I want you to see. that there is a deliberate thing that John is doing here. He talked about God. When he reversed it, he talks about the Father and the Son. What's his point? His point is that the Father and the Son is God. That's all he's trying to say. And the reason he did this is because of what he's been hammering in this epistle. He has been teaching because of those who continue to teach that Christ is not God. All those who try to say, yes, he is God, but he's not man. So this is the reason that the Apostle John decided to revise this under the ministry of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand that his emphasis is designed to reinforce the fact that Jesus Christ is God. So this has been one of the major concerns of John because of the congregation he is dealing with. So then it is clear that we have a good clear test here. If a person accepts that Jesus Christ is God-man, that person is a child of God. A person who rejects this cannot possibly be a child of God. A person may claim to love others because it's an easy word to use and to alter. But if the person does not believe in the doctrine of the unique person of Christ, the Bible says he is not a child of God. And when a person is not a child of God, or if a person is a teacher but is a false one, then there is an attitude that the believer must take against or towards this individual. This is the last part of what we have been considering, and that's what we'll begin with right after the break.